pews. You can find it on page 930. So Acts chapter 20, beginning at verse 28 on page 930. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease day or night to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance amongst all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." And when he had said these things, he knelt down and he prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship. This is the word of the Lord.
The second reading is taken from the first letter of Paul to Timothy, chapter 1, reading verses 1 to 11, in the Church Bibles that can be found on page 991. 1 Timothy, chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. I, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God, our Saviour, and of Christ Jesus, our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Warning against false teachers. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, not to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love, that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law, without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God, with which I have been entrusted. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you so much. Just a few verses. Please don't look these up. In John chapter 13, Jesus says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another." That's Jesus in John 13. And then Paul in 1 Corinthians writes, "According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds." Let's bow our heads to pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We pray, Father, by your grace, you will speak to our hearts this morning, and make us teachable so that we may obey your commands, your command to love one another. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, good morning. It's lovely to see you. If you keep that 1 Timothy passage open, it might be helpful. We're kicking off a new sermon series in this letter, this epistle of Paul, an apostle, to Timothy. As you know, we at St. John's preach sermon series, and normally we preach from the Bible. Now, some of you may wonder why we do that. We do that because, as Anglicans and other Christians, we believe that the Bible is God's word written. And when God's word is preached, God's word is heard. So God's word is written, God's word is preached. When God's word is preached, God's word is heard. God's word is heard with your outward ears. But you also have an inner heart, an inner conscience. And it may be that you hear things with your outward ears, but that doesn't sink into your heart. And we should realize that when God's word does sink into our heart, a transformation starts to take place over the years, where we're transformed from darkness to light, from hell to heaven, from the kingdom of Satan, the prince of the kingdom of the air, into the kingdom of God's own Son. And we should bear in mind that whenever we come to church and whenever God's word is being preached, there is a war on for your soul. Jesus said that when the word is sown, the devil takes away the seed. So this is happening now. There is a war taking place for your allegiance, either to the kingdom of the prince of the air or to the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And whenever God's word is preached, your heart is either being softened or it's being hardened. Now, this softening and hardening can take place over 30, 40, 50 years. And you may not know which it is, and others looking at you may not be able to tell, but on the day of judgment, all will be revealed. So there's a war on. I say this because as we approach 1 Timothy, which we're looking at this term, it seems when you approach 1 Timothy that we are entering a war zone. We discover as we approach 1 Timothy that Timothy is in the midst of a warlike situation. He was in a very dangerous situation. Later on in the letter, Paul says, although I hope to come to you soon, I'm writing you these instructions, Timothy, so that if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household. And what appears to have happened is that, as you know, Paul was in Ephesus for 3 years. He taught that church. He established that church. He was teaching them night and day with tears, and then he had to leave. And as soon as he left, the church lapsed into full and open revolt against everything that Paul had been teaching them. We're told that powerful and persuasive teachers arose in the church who began to undermine everything that they'd been taught. And so they were bringing in new teachings and new doctrines. Paul says they were like savage wolves, ravaging the flock. They were leading people astray, persuading gullible people to part with their money to enrich them. That's why Paul, remember in that passage, that when he said goodbye to the Ephesian elders, he said, I did not covet any of your money. But these false teachers have come in and they're persuading these gullible people to diss Paul and follow them. And it seems that Timothy was caught up in all that, and he became very afraid. Because he knew what these people were like. These people would stop at nothing. They would initiate hate campaigns against him. They would trash his reputation. And worst of all, these teachers in the church, who are trying to undermine everything that Paul taught them, would elicit the support of the pagans outside the church and say to them, "Do you think that what Paul taught us is correct?" And all these pagans would go, "No, it's rubbish." And then Paul goes on to say that these false teachers gathered a whole heap, it's, I love that word, a whole heap, a whole bunch of others who not only would teach the same things, but would gather around them people whose itching ears would hear what they wanted to be told. It seems that at one point things got so bad that Timothy had some kind of mental breakdown. He left the church at one point and went to find Paul in northern Greece and broke down in tears. And Paul sent him back. Paul says, "Timothy, you've got to go back. You need to teach these people how to conduct themselves in the church. We're not a pagan temple. This is the church of the living God. So we behave differently. You need to command these men." Notice that, command them. "Command these men not to teach false doctrines any longer." Verse 3. And then he said, "You need to excommunicate Hymenaeus and Alexander." That's what you need to do, Timothy. You need to go back to them. Once you've gone back to them and are in the midst of the lion's den, I will follow it up with an apostolic letter. Which is what we're reading. So let's, as we approach Timothy, let's be aware of the dangers we're all in. It's dangerous for us as individuals as we hear the word of God preach. Are you receiving this or not? It was dangerous for Timothy. It's also dangerous for the whole church, not just in Ephesus, but throughout the world, and indeed for the church today. Because notice how Paul opens. He says, "Paul, an apostle, by the command of God, our Savior, and of Christ Jesus." Paul, an apostle, by the command of God. The trouble is, Paul's getting tired. In his second letter to Timothy, Paul writes that his time has come. "My end is near," he says. "I'm already being poured out like a drink offering. I've fought the fight, I've finished the race, I've kept the faith. Peter has already been crucified in Rome. John's in exile on Patmos. James has been executed by Herod Agrippa. The other apostles have been scattered. And now the apostolic age is coming to an end." Which is critical for the church. Critical. Because with the apostolic age coming to an end, this meant that there was no longer an authoritative teaching voice in the church. You see, the apostles were unique. They can't be repeated. They were the once-for-all apostolic age. The apostles, remember, were those who were eyewitnesses of Jesus' resurrection. They'd spent 3 years with Jesus, listening to his teaching. They'd spent their whole time with him for 3 years. And so whenever the apostles were alive, if ever there was a question that arose in the church, they'd just say to the apostles, "Listen, you guys were with Jesus. You heard what he said. You were there with him night and day for 3 years. What did Jesus mean when he said we should love one another as we love ourselves?" And the apostles would say, "This is what it means." And so they were authoritative. They could define doctrine. But that's now all passing away. And I think this is why these false teachers have become so audacious. Because without an authoritative teaching office in the church, lo and behold, a vacuum has arisen, and here are all these other teachers. Now what Paul goes on to explain is, yes, the apostolic age is passing away. But we have laid a foundation. The apostles have laid a foundation. And that foundation is the church, the doctrines of the church, the teachings of the church, because Jesus Christ, God, is a master builder and a master architect. And through the gospel, what God has done is he's brought together Jew and Gentile, religious and irreligious people, and he's brought them together in the church to make a completely new type of person called a Christian, and the church is going to be built on the foundation that we have laid by our teaching. Makes sense, doesn't it? Because this is God's house building program, and a house needs a foundation. And we've laid that foundation in our doctrine, in our teaching. It's a finished, complete, whole entity. The church can't be built on another foundation. What happens if you take this, you say, well, I don't like the foundation, I'm going to build a church on another foundation. That then is not the church. What is it? It's a synagogue of Satan. It's a false church. We've laid the foundation, says Paul. Jesus Christ is the capstone. Jesus is the final word. There is no other word of sound, true, spiritual, saving knowledge. It's Jesus Christ, the capstone, and we're building the church on this foundation. And if you desert this, says Paul, if you try and build a church on another foundation, what do you get? Well, you get what you see in the Church of England today. Endless discussions. Meaningless speculations. Meaningless discussions. Verses 3 and verse 6. It just goes on and on and on. All articulated, says Paul, by teachers who do not know what they're talking about. Verse 7. And all their teaching does is contradict wholesome teaching, verse 10. And so there is this huge war going on. There's a war going on for your soul whenever the gospel is being preached. There's a war taking place now in the heavenly realms, in the spiritual realms, in the hearts of men and women. There's a war on for Timothy as he went back to Ephesus. And there's a war on that the church has been involved in for two millennia as it seeks to build itself on this foundation. But there are always people, aren't they? Always people who say, look, we're more inclusive than Paul. We're more loving than Paul. We're more egalitarian than Paul. We know better than Paul, even though we've never seen Jesus Christ with our own eyes, even though we weren't here with him for 3 years, even though we've never seen the resurrection. We know more. We're better, we're more loving, we're kinder, we're gentler. Follow us. Now, in the middle of this war that we're all in, it's easy to feel insecure and unloved, isn't it? Now, I don't know what wars you're involved in. I know what wars some of you are involved in, and it's amazingly painful. And in the middle of a war, when you're feeling emotional and exhausted and fragile like Timothy was, it's good to be reminded that you are a true son of God, isn't it? Otherwise, you may look around you and think, well, God doesn't love me. Look what's happening in my life. Look at the strife and conflict in my life. It can't be true that God loves me. But Paul begins this letter by saying, Paul, Timothy, I need to remind you that you are a true son in the faith. Verse 2. You're a true son, Timothy. I know the false teachers hate you. I know the pagans hate you. I know everybody in Ephesus hates you. But don't forget, Paul, Timothy, you're a true son in the faith. Now, that must have blown Timothy away, I would imagine. It's going to blow him away for a number of reasons. First of all, everybody in Timothy's life, his whole life, had been telling him that he was an illegitimate son. And that is because Paul's mother was a Jew and Paul's father was a Greek. And Paul's father refused to have him circumcised, so Timothy was never accepted by his people because he wasn't circumcised. And so here's Paul saying, no, you are a true Israelite. You're a true Israelite by faith. No matter what you've been taught or people have said to you, Timothy, you can know that you're a true son, a true child of God. And you will be accepted by God the Father. You are accepted by God the Father. You have been accepted by God the Father. Let me say this. You also can know if you are a true son or a true child of God. I'll show you how you can know it. You can know it, and I'll show you how. And if you've got time, I'll also try and show you what that leads to. Okay, so that's where we're going. How can you know that you're a true son, a true child, a true daughter in the faith? That's what we're going to be looking at. This is the first point. So that's just the introduction. I've just finished. How long has that been? Anyway, I just looked at my watch now. Anyway, so look what Paul says. Paul says to Timothy, my true child in what? In faith? That's what Charles wants, isn't it? Prince Charles wants to be defender of faith. Very egalitarian. Very loving, very open, but false. Paul here is referring to Timothy, my true child, in the faith. Not faith, the faith. And elsewhere, Paul talks like this all the time. Elsewhere, he simply calls Christianity the truth. Or the sound doctrine. Or the teaching, or the good deposit. Notice that in every one of those expressions, the noun is preceded by the definite article. It's not faith, it's not teaching, it's the teaching, the faith, the truth. In other words, there's a standard of apostolic teaching and practice. There's an agreed standard, a standard that was agreed by the apostles themselves, by which all other teaching could be tested and should be tested. Now I know people struggle with this. Sounds very narrow, doesn't it? People dislike this whole notion of doctrine. We live in an anti-doctrinal age. We also live in a subjective age, which of course is bound to happen because if you reject external teachings, you're left with what? What your heart thinks. And so what happens is that people don't want to accept a body of knowledge that is established, that it stands for something that must be received by faith and by trust. People say, no. I'm not going to cede authority to anything outside of me, any body of knowledge. And, you know, it's so ridiculous because to learn anything in this world, you've got to cede authority to teachers, don't you? When you go to, you know, I remember when I did history. So there's this teacher told me that the Battle of Waterloo happened in 1815. Now that's a doctrine, that's a body of knowledge that's being passed down. Nigel, the Battle of Waterloo happened in 1815. What happens if I went, well, yeah, but that doesn't really sit well with me. Not sure I want to accept that. But it's a fact. Yeah, I know, but you see, that's just because you're using the Western imperialist calendar. And there are these other calendars out there that are different calendars. There's the Babylonian calendar, there's the Mayan calendar, and these other calendars have never heard of 1815. So I reject this body of knowledge that you're giving to me because I'm working according to other principles. Well, if that happened in any area of life, how would you possibly learn anything? If you're going to learn anything at all, you've got to trust the people who are teaching you. Otherwise, it's going to be hopeless. Now, this is the culture we're in today, isn't it? I think. A culture that rejects the whole concept of doctrine and insists that what is real can only be real for the individual. We think this is modern. That's just how the pagans thought 2,000 years ago. And so Paul says that's going to end up in meaninglessness, meaningless speculations, meaningless discussions, meaninglessness, look at verse 4, meaningless rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. Now that's an odd word, isn't it? The stewardship by God that is by faith. What's that? Well, I had to look it up. And it's really interesting because the word stewardship that's there, it's really, it's the Greek word that comes from household. Rather than the household from God that is by faith. What's that? The church. If you don't come here, if you don't build your life on this foundation, this household, this true church that is received by faith, you're going to wander into meaninglessness. But in the church, because it's on this foundation that's rock solid, it's true and beautiful and peaceful because it is built on a solid foundation. And so when Paul preached the gospel, Timothy heard the gospel and he believed. When Paul said this is a trustworthy saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, Timothy said, yes, that's me. I was a sinner. And it's amazing that Christ Jesus came into the world to save me. And so what he did was to submit himself to that teaching. Now, I don't know which I'd bring this up now, but verse chapter 2 in 1 Timothy is about women in the church. We'll come on to it in due course. And people get really, really bent out of shape by those verses that Paul talks about how women should conduct themselves in the church. But he says something really positive that everybody misses. He says, I want women to learn. Notice that I want them to learn. Women must become theologians. They must learn doctrine. That's not what the rabbis were saying, by the way. The rabbis were saying women can't read Torah. Paul's saying, no, no, no. Look how progressive he is. No, no, let the women learn. The pagans were saying women can't learn the mysteries of the mystery cults either. So against the pagans and against the rabbis, Paul is saying something hugely progressive. He's saying they must learn, but with, these are the words that really stick, all submissiveness. Why? I mean, even say I bristle. I bristle even as I read that. Why do I bristle? Because we don't want to submit to anything. As I've said, doctrines we don't want to submit. But Paul is saying, hang on a second, if you're going to learn, you've got to learn submissively. You can't say, well, I'm going to accept that, but not that, and I'm going to do this, but not that, and I'm going to obey that bit, but not that bit. That's not learning in all submissiveness. That's not being submissive at all. That's being an open rebel. Either you're completely submissive, or you're not submissive at all, right? So when Paul is saying, I want women to learn law of submissiveness, he's just telling us how to learn submissively. Accept it. This is a trustworthy saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. There you have it. You know, it's hilarious. There have been a number of times in my ministry where, you know, I stand at the door. And this was in Devon. And I was standing at the door, and this was one chap who was always very cheerful. Always very cheerful and he was a very jolly chap. And he used to take upon himself to grade my sermons, which kept me humble because they weren't very good. He used to say, oh, very good, Vicar, very good, very good. 4 out of 5, 4 out of 10 today. Really? Okay, very good, carry on. He says, could do better, could do better. It's like getting a report at the end of term, see? Could do better. And one day I was just thinking about this and getting all bent out of shape and crying. And not really. But. And see, I once tried to, what was he driving at? What he was driving at was that he was grading my sermons on how much he agreed with it. So what he was doing was putting himself above the teaching. Putting himself above the teaching. And he was then, 4 out of 10 here, 5 out of 10, yeah, that's good. Good point. Could pick, you know. He was just putting himself above the word of God. And I said to him, one day after, I was very young, I was early 30s. I said to this chap, the trouble is, what you're doing is, because you're putting yourself above the word of God that's being taught, it's not the gospel that you believe, but you believe in yourself. You are believing that you can save yourself. You do not believe that you need any of this apostolic teaching. Because you think you're above it, and so you're going to judge it rather than let it judge you. Are you willing to receive the gospel? Or are you saying, well, that bit, but not that bit, not this bit, but that bit? Then again, you're not trusting the gospel, you're believing in yourself. Have you come to that point where you say, Lord, the whole bunch of questions I've got, but my basic stance to your word is that I want to believe it, I embrace it and accept it. Thank you that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of which I am the chief. That there's all these other doctrines that I know they're complex and difficult, but basically I trust you and I want to work out what these things mean. I believe, Lord, help my unbelief. I love that verse in Amazing Grace. It goes like this: the Lord has promised good to me. His word my hope secures. His word my hope secures. Has the Bible secured your hope? Or are you trusting in something else? There's one last point, and I'll be very quick. Where does this, all this doctrine lead? What's the point of it? Well, I'm glad you asked that question, because Paul tells us, he says, the aim of this teaching, the aim of our charge, the aim of our command is love that issues from pure heart. The aim of this doctrine, the aim of this teaching is love. Now that's strange, isn't it? I think Paul has in mind John 13, where Jesus says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. Now again, in our age, this seems crazy, doesn't it? I mean, I love who I love. How can you command me to love somebody if it's not the warm fuzzies inside? I can't do it. But here's Paul saying, and Jesus saying, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. And this is notice what Jesus says. He says it's a new commandment. So Jesus there presupposes that there's an old commandment. And the old commandment is what we're all following. Well, we were all following. The old command was saying, no, I just love who I love. I'm free to love who I want, right? I just love who I love because I just go through this world and, old commandment is, well, I can't help myself and I just love who I love, right? Don't know if you remember Oliver Twist. Remember that film? And there's Nancy. And Nancy's a prostitute, but she's trying to protect Oliver. She's trying to protect Oliver from Bill Sykes. And Nancy is living with Bill, but Bill beats her and abuses her and does all sorts of things to her. Whenever she steps out of line, she's never forgiven. Bill Sykes would never, ever forgive Nancy at all. Whenever she steps out of line, he beats her. But she says, I love him. Why, Nancy? Why do you love Bill Sykes? She says, I love him because he needs me. She's enslaved to her need. She loves Bill Sykes, she says, because in this lonely, violent, terrible London, to have somebody who needs me, I need that. Even though I know he'll never forgive me. So she's enslaved to her feelings. She can't get out of them. And so she continues loving Bill Sykes no matter what he does to her. But that's the old commandment. Drill down, says Jesus. Drill down, says Paul. And you'll find that very often you're loving things not because you're free to love them, because you have to love them. All my ambitions, drives, lusts, hopes, dreams, I give them all over to you. Because only then, as we've been singing, only then am I free. And why are you free? You're free because God has forgiven you. Your ambitions, your hopes, your dreams will never forgive you. If you fail, you'll fail 100%. And you'll be abused, just as Nancy was abused by Bill Sykes. But now there's this new commandment. A new commandment. A new commandment to love out of a pure heart. In other words, out of a heart that's been forgiven. Out of a heart that's been forgiven and transformed. Because you've come back to the Father's house. That's built on this foundation. And you've confessed, you've admitted that you've stepped out of line. But rather than being beaten, you're being accepted. And now you're free to love like Jesus. You're free to love even those you don't like. Let's bow our heads to pray. Heavenly Father, we praise and thank you for your word. We pray, Father, that we'll not be tempted to build the church and other foundations that we think will be more inclusive than you. Forgive us, Heavenly Father, when we put ourselves above your word rather than underneath your word. And as we continue in 1 Timothy, we pray that you'd give us grace to melt our hearts so that we may become increasingly true sons and daughters of our loving, forgiving Heavenly Father. We ask this, Lord, in the name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.